Good evening, everyone. Just want to stick to a review tonight. There's not too much of confusing topics when it comes to this passage. There was just, when I was doing my study, there was a few verses that just needed clarification. Some different scholars and different Bible teachers taught things differently. So when I was looking into these verses, it was interesting to see the various interpretation of different things. So I actually spent a lot of my own personal time just to clarify for myself what these verses really meant in context, and just the way that we can understand it as brothers and sisters within a local body and as individuals who want to serve the Lord. So tonight, just want to start out by reading our passage, which is Mark chapter 6, starting to read from the second part of verse 6 all the way through 13, and then we'll open up with a word of prayer. And he went about among the villages teaching, and he called the 12, and he began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with them with oil many who were sick and healed them. Let's just look to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this night that you've given us just to come together once again as brothers and sisters, Lord. You kept us safe throughout this entire week. Whatever we were doing, Lord, you brought us here safely, and we just thank you for this opportunity to be together as brothers and sisters, just to offer up our prayers of praise, thanksgiving, and our personal requests to you. And as we just want to look into your word once more at this passage, we just ask that you open our hearts and our minds to be receptive to what you want to teach us, to what you want us to take home, and to just really apply to our lives for you, to have more dedication to you, to want to serve you, a desire to know you more and more. We just ask that you keep this entire night under your care. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So remember, what was the title of this message? Does anyone remember? I didn't make the title. I was given the title. 12 Ordinary Men. They were 12 ordinary men that were called out of their life circumstances to be disciples, but not only disciples, to be apostles, and ultimately become extraordinary. And if you call yourself a believer, I truly believe that it is our responsibility to not only desire ministry, but to be a part of ministry. And I didn't really go into this on Sunday, but when we use the term ministry, most people, the general population, think ministry is pastoring, shepherding, teaching, and evangelism. And it stops there. And that's not true. We should know that. Us being part of a chapel, we kind of understand that concept a little better. But if I were to go out to someone on the street or someone that just had general church knowledge, they're going to be like, what are you talking about? I don't want to be a pastor. I don't want to pastor a church. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not a missionary. And it stops. But for each one of us, from the example that we were given within the Word of God, if we follow Christ, we are his disciples. And what did Jesus do with his disciples? He trained them. He trained them in what he did himself, what John the Baptist did before Jesus came into the world, or Jesus started his ministry in the world. So from what we studied, where we are at the end of chapter 6, at the end of the portion that we just read, this is going to take a little thinking. How many gospel preachers are there in the land of Galilee? How many? Very good. 13. the 12 apostles, and also including Jesus Christ. So where we started to begin our reading, we read in the second part of verse 6, where it shows that he went among the villages. This is Jesus Christ. He went among the villages to continue his teaching. But what did Jesus Christ face right before that? What did he endure? Rejection at Nazareth. And we learned that facing rejection, it did not inhibit Christ from moving on and continuing his ministry. And that's an important life lesson that we see that he's teaching his disciples later in our portion. So Christ's intention, when it comes to his 12 disciples and their ministry, we actually read it earlier in an earlier study, Mark 3, verse 14 and 15. It says that Christ appointed 12, whom he also names apostles, so that he might be with them and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So when it comes to this ministry, this disciples, when they go out, whose ministry is it? Does it belong to the disciples? No. Whose ministry is it? God's ministry. Christ's ministry himself. The 12 disciples are now servants of Christ himself. They're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ for Jesus Christ. It's the same message that John the Baptist preached, that Jesus Christ preached, and now they're preaching the same thing. And we went into a little study about disciples and apostles. Can we consider ourselves apostles? See people shaking their heads. Why not? Sorry? We have not seen Christ. Okay, we are not eyewitnesses. What else? A big one. Would you guys be surprised if I just started speaking in tongues right now? Miraculous signs and wonders. That was another specific thing that were given to the apostles. And Paul mentions that in his epistles as well. So when it comes to ministry, we looked at a portion in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. And I'll read it really quickly. It says, "And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." One thing I really never noticed before in that verse was the phrase, work of the ministry, with the focus on the word work. And I looked at that word, and that word work literally means work, labor, employment. And now, with that understanding of the word work of the ministry, if you consider yourself part of a ministry and it's not labor intensive, there should be something wrong. Or you should tell yourself there's something wrong. First, if it's too easy, you should probably put more work into it. If it's true ministry, that means you're not working hard enough. Number two, if it's too simple, too easy, you might be doing it for yourself and not for the Lord. Because when you think about our regular lives, do you show up to your job late every day? Who shows up and takes sick days every other day? Who comes home, feels exhausted after work? You just want to relax. When you think about your life, no one ever really goes late to work. You want to be there on time or you get in trouble. Some people have time cards. You got to be there on time. You don't want to miss work because they'll fire you. Man has more of a fear of employment in this world than employment for the Lord. That's a truth that I realize. And I point my finger at myself. Because for a long time, I didn't look at ministry this way. I thought it was something that was optional. That if I wanted to do it, I could do it. If I wanted to show up to church to do something, I would do it. But it's not important. I didn't have to do it. There was no requirement for it. But But the more you study the word of the Lord, the more you study Christ's own example and the example of the people that he called, we see that this is not true. This was true work of the ministry. This was labor intensive. After doing ministry, you should be exhausted. It should mess up your personal schedule. You should be tired. And that shows the seriousness and the commitment and the dedication that it takes to be a servant of the Lord. So when we look at our portion, verse 7, it says, and he called the 12 and began to send them out. Do you remember what the difference within the terms, what was the difference between the terms disciple and apostle? What is a disciple? A follower. In terms of Jesus Christ as their teacher, what are they considered as? They're considered as followers, but also a teacher teaches his students. When we talk about the word apostle, what does that mean? To be sent out. To be sent out by their teacher, to be sent out by the master. We saw that the only credentials that these 12 men had that qualified them for ministry was what? What did they have? They spent a lot of time with Jesus Christ. They had a close relationship with Jesus Christ. They were listening to him teach. Christ was taking them aside and revealing truths that the regular people didn't understand. Remember the parable of the sower. The disciples went to Christ and asked him, what is the meaning of this? And he revealed to them the secrets of the kingdom of God that the people on the shore did not receive, but they were receiving. They had the calling. Exactly. They had this special calling, which they had their own desire to follow Jesus first. But they were also called by Christ. And that calling qualified them. I don't remember where I read this phrase, but I thought it was a really great phrase, that Christ doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. When we looked at how Christ sent out his apostles, we saw that Christ gave them authority. What kind of authority did Christ give to them, and whose authority was it? He gave them authority to heal. He gave them authority to proclaim the message. Whose authority was it? God's authority. Christ himself gave his authority to his 12 apostles. I read the sister passages of within Luke and Matthew. And verse 7, when you look at Luke and Matthew, it's very specific. In Luke, it says, Luke 9, verse 1, it says, he gave them power and authority over all demons, and to cure diseases and to heal. And Matthew 10 says, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. That's amazing when you really think about it. That means if they came across anybody that was willing to listen to them, there was no doubt that they were able to heal them. That's power from God. That kind of power only comes from God. And I thought that was very interesting, especially in the book of Matthew, in the same sister portion, we saw that Christ restricts the apostles to go out to where? Where is he sending them to? Okay, he tells them to go out, but he kind of restricts them to a certain region. Do you remember what that was? He tells them not to go to any Gentile land or to any Samaritan land. So what does that mean? Where are they going to? to the Jews. Christ says, go to the lost sheep of the nation of Israel. And I don't want to get political, but it's not a coincidence that they are the lost sheep of the nation of Israel. And when you think about the nation of Israel being God's own people, the power that Jesus Christ sends his apostles with into this nation is the power of God, Yahweh himself. You would think the nation of Israel would know or recognize the power of God when they saw it. The miraculous power of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I read a few portions of the Old Testament where we see corresponding verses, like we just read, that the apostles were given power to heal every disease and every affliction. And in the Psalms and in Exodus especially, I am the Lord, your healer. Psalm 103, verse 2, I am the God who heals all your diseases, the God of all comfort in 2 Corinthians, who comforts us in all our affliction. There shouldn't be a contradiction here. If you knew the Old Testament, if you recognized the God within the Old Testament alone, there should have been a clear sign that these guys who are doing the same exact power, their source is exactly the same. But those that rejected this message, that didn't pay attention, that didn't see the power, they missed out. Like we saw when Christ was rejected in Nazareth. What does it say? His ministry was limited. He didn't get to heal every single person. He chose not to because of their unbelief. It was very limited. Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's a timeless truth. Would you agree? Since the Old Testament, since the beginning, since Genesis 1:1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Everything we do in church, everything regarding worship and ministry, even missions, everything from even filling up the coffee in the back to cleaning up downstairs to vacuuming the floors, everything, the beginning is the fear of the Lord. We shouldn't do anything if we don't have a fear of God. Then we're hypocrites. We're just doing it for face value. Which I went into a tangent study during the last few weeks, and I didn't have enough time to complete it. And it was really crazy because after the teaching time was over, I went down, and Brother Grant came up to me, and he asked me a question, or not really a question, he just told me a statement. And he was like, you know, Danny, I was thinking about Judas. And I couldn't believe it, because I looked at him. I was like, oh, you have no idea, brother. I was studying Judas this whole time, but I didn't get to finish. Because it's so amazing to me that Judas Iscariot is listed as the 12th apostle, the 12th disciple. He was given every authority, every single power, all the responsibility. What happened to Judas? What do you think? What was his... Sorry? His flesh took over. What was his weakness, specifically? Right. He succumbed to greed, right? And there's not so much detail about Judas in his life. But one thing we know is, before Christ started his ministry, what did he have to endure in the wilderness? He endured temptation from the devil himself. And I believe there's a reason for that. Because Christ, before even beginning ministry, had to overcome sinful nature within this world. not that he had any sin within him, but he went head to head against the prince of the world, against the devil himself, and tempted him according to his human nature, to the core. And Christ had to overcome that temptation. And then he began his ministry. Being regular men, ordinary men, they all had sinful nature within them, just like us. I believe Judas Iscariot just succumbed to his sinful nature. You know, this is before the Holy Spirit came into the world, right? This is a different dispensation of time. They were given power and authority from Jesus Christ, but the sinful nature took over within Judas, and Judas never repented, and it damaged him. He succumbed to his greed, and his greed took over. Does that mean he was evil and always devious from the beginning? I would say no, not really, because he was called. He was called to be a disciple. It's very complicated. I didn't even get to finish it myself, but it was just amazing to me that I had a little conversation with our brother on Sunday, and I just wanted to bring that up because ministry for the Lord is so serious. And for us to take it seriously, we have to understand how good it was. I looked at Peter in the book of Acts, you know, kind of like the end glimpse of the end of his story, who he was, standing up in front of thousands, preaching the gospel. And we remember where his beginning was, with his brother on the sea, on a boat. But Judas, it's a different ending to his story. And we have to remember that. We remember we're living in the same world. We're dealing with the same temptations, with the same sinful nature within us. That's a warning to us. The life of Judas should be a warning to us. And we have to take it very seriously. Okay, so when we look at verse 8, it says, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to not put on two tunics. So what was the lesson that Christ was trying to teach the disciples here? Be fully reliant on the provision of the Lord. To be completely depend on the Lord.
Yeah, be for the smallest things.
Yep.
For sandals or whatever. It reminded me of George Mueller and how he would pray for the needs of his orphanages and children and everything. And I'm sure a lot of people may have known that. But one of the thing that impressed me the most when I read about that was he would pray. Never let anybody else know what he prayed, only the Lord. So it wasn't like he prayed and told somebody, well, I prayed that the silver needed milk today, and that person goes out, you know, and the word goes around and somebody brings milk. He didn't tell anybody. He prayed for things, and they got supply. They got down to no food in the morning and no bread or anything, and all of a sudden somebody shows up to pray. He prayed. He didn't let anybody know.
That's amazing.
I mean, that's like, they said, stone. You go out. Don't make anybody know nothing.
Yeah.
God will supply you whatever you need that you have.
Yeah, God will always provide.
And it shows, too, it makes me kind of like, where's my faith compared to a man like that?
Yeah, exactly. And it was interesting, within the Word of God itself, we kind of saw a similar picture within the Old Testament. Do you remember where that was or what the situation was? We looked into it on Sunday, where we see God telling the people to be dressed a certain way. Do you remember where? Irene? The Passover, when they were still in Egypt, right before the 10th plague. God uses Moses and Aaron to tell the people to be ready, to just have a staff, to wear your sandals, and to wear your belt, and be ready to leave because the Passover was coming. So let's jump down to verse 11. It reads, "And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." Does anyone remember what that meant within culture itself at this time? What did it mean to shake off the dust of your feet? Unclean? What were you saying, Meg? Yeah, exactly. So when people walked around, going from territory to different lands, if an Israelite or a Jew went into a pagan land and they were returning home, before they even entered the bounds of their country or the gate, they were to dust off their feet, to leave the dust of the pagan land behind before entering their home, their holy land. So in context of this verse, of Jesus Christ telling the disciples to do this, "If any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." I spent a lot of time with this verse. Do you think that's a little harsh, what Christ is telling them to do?
It's very harsh. Like, that's a very major thing. Like, to say, this place is so bad, I don't even want the dust on my feet to stay on me as I'm heading out. Like, it's that bad. Like, it's a very harsh thing to say. And he's saying it's a testimony against them. That's the entire point of it.
Right. But remember, where are the disciples going to? Where are they preaching? What kind of people? To the Jews. And remember, this whole shaking off the dust thing, what was it for?
The pagan lands.
So when the disciples were instructed, if they go to a Jewish house and they get rejected, they're supposed to turn around, shake off the dust at their feet, treat them like they're pagans before they leave. That was the key. I agree. It's harsh.
And the Jewish person that rejected them would know exactly what they were doing.
Exactly. They would recognize that immediately.
Okay. Anywhere else, they probably wouldn't know what that meant, but the Jews especially would know.
Mm-hmm. I spent a lot of time trying to think of it, and I didn't come up with an answer. But we have a little bit of time. What would you think the modern day equivalent of that would be? I didn't come up with an answer for this, and we don't have to go into it. But if there's something that pops into your head, I would be interested to know. Blocking their number, deleting them as a friend on social media. I don't know. I don't know what the level of harshness and that connection to make them understand that they are being judged. I don't know. Without using words and action, I have no idea. Yeah. Exactly.
I think within the church, I think we've seen examples where our elders have asked us not to communicate unless it's to bring a brother or sister back in.
Mm.
Yeah. They're saying, don't associate with them.
Right. Yeah, I think that's a really good comparison, because what we're talking about is people that are close to the truth, even though they haven't accepted it. They've been surrounded by it. They should recognize it, right? So when it comes to the disciples, when Jesus Christ is telling them this, what should the disciples learn as lessons from this, from what he is telling them? When it comes to rejection, how should the disciples act? Should they take it hard and get sad and... Yeah, they should turn around and move on. Exactly.
You can't spend too much time in a situation that's not going to get you better. I heard a guy many years ago, he was a street preacher in New York, and one of the things that he did not like to get caught up in was arguments with people who wanted to have to do mental gymnastics about philosophical world things, because that's all they were interested in. He knew he'd just waste his time with that person, because that's all they wanted.
Yeah. Exactly. They shouldn't take it personally because they're not being rejected personally. The people are rejecting the truth of the gospel that they're proclaiming. John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and now the 12 apostles, they're preaching and proclaiming the world to repent from their sins. What should we understand from that? That this message of repentance, there is a judgment associated with it. And what is that judgment? It's hell. It's what we studied in Revelation. The reality. It's a real place. It's a real judgment for those who don't believe. We saw in Matthew, there was an addition to that verse. It says in Matthew 10, verse 15, "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town that rejects the gospel." That really hit me hard. Because when you study Sodom and Gomorrah, they weren't given any warning. God just destroys them. So these people that we come into contact with, people that are actually close to us, that might be within the church, that aren't truly saved, that reject the reality and the truth of the gospel, they're going to be judged harder than Sodom and Gomorrah. I read this quote by John MacArthur. It says, "We face a frightening battle with a man-centered kind of theology today, selling psychological comfort to people rather than exalting God." Does anyone disagree with that statement? We face a frightening battle with a man-centered kind of theology today, selling psychological comfort to people rather than exalting God. The teaching of Christ is not supposed to be psychological comfort to the sinner. The sinner is supposed to realize their sin and repent from it. They're supposed to be convicted of things that they're doing wrong. That's why these apostles and Christ himself and John the Baptist before him, they're preaching a gospel of repentance from sin because of the judgment associated with it. Our world today, our society today, they don't focus on the repercussions of rejecting the gospel. A lot of modern day teachers and speakers within mega churches, it's a lot of psychological comfort messages. Especially within our day and age of, you know, PC culture and mental health and whatever it may be, it's good to support mental health, but you cannot avoid the truth of the gospel. The truth that there is a judgment associated with those who reject the gospel. How should we respond if we were to give the gospel to somebody, one-on-one or in a group, and we come across someone preaching psychology of today? How are we supposed to react? if they reject us and they preach mental health and whatever, psychobabble, whatever it is? How are we supposed to respond as believers? What are we supposed to say? What were the disciples taught to do? Turn around, shake it off, walk away, continue spreading the message. We are not supposed to spend our time arguing something that doesn't require any argument. Our responsibility is to give the simple, straightforward truth of the gospel. Now, we have a lot of leisure time to sit with people that might not be believers, and have big debates and conversations. We choose to entertain ourselves that way. But our time is limited. That was one thing that I associated with how Jesus Christ told them to pack light. Because God told his people in Egypt to be ready, to move quickly. Because there was an urgency to the way they were to dress. There's an urgency that we have today. Christ could come back right now. Do we live like that? We should. That's all I have. Is there any questions? Yeah. Yeah, so that's a... Right. So I gave a specific example when we're doing like one-on-one, if we were trying to just do gospel, like a ministry, like straight evangelism, like walking to someone on the street, we don't have the time to get into debate there. We're supposed to give it the truth and continue. But from a teaching perspective, from a ministry perspective, as in like pulpit preaching or teaching, we truly have a responsibility to speak out against what society is entertaining that's against the word of God, for sure. We have a true responsibility to preach against culture, to preach against false doctrine, false teachings, false teachers. We have the responsibility to call them out, to speak the truth of the word of God. With true discernment of what's going on around us, we have to truly be teaching against that, because we have the responsibility to teach and to train those that are among our body to not believe in what's going on outside, whatever false doctrines that are going on, whatever culture, misinterpretations of religion or whatever it might be. So, yeah, we have a true responsibility to speak out against that. Yeah. Right. 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 Because the majority of people inside these doors, we are supposed to be, you know, of the body, the same unity of spirit and mind. So we are protecting our own. But out there, that's the world. We are not supposed to engage with them, you know, spend hours of our time where we're supposed to be scattering seed as quickly as possible, because Christ's return is imminent.
Still have a responsibility to them. They're still sowing the seed.
Yeah.
They don't. So there isn't. We've got to hang on to that responsibility.
Right.
The people out there who are not going to preach these false doctrines, but those we shake off the dust, we don't have anything to do with. But if they don't, and they just listen and don't, well, that's not me, I'll think about that. Then we still have a responsibility.
So that's the difference between a brother. Paul would say, what do I have to do with judging the world? Right? And what he's saying there is like, clearly, and, you know, he's talking about church discipline, you know, clearly we have a responsibility to our brothers and sisters to hold them to the truth of God's word. But clearly, on the outside, we preach the truth. We, you know, and it doesn't mean that people will accept or reject, but we're not to judge the world. You know, those are the outside.
We could still come up with somebody outside of the world who gets that kind of doctor, and I think we don't have anything more to do with it.
So not to feel what Christ talked about in our message is rejection of the truth.
Yeah.
When your neighbor comes up to you and says, you know what, boy, I don't want to listen to that garbage anymore. I'm never going to believe it. I'm not going to believe it. So don't waste your breath. They rejected the truth. But if they say to you, well, you know what, I'll think about it, they'll go back again.
Yeah.
There's no rejection there.
Right. So our circumstances determine what our situation is, right? Sometimes we go to school, we have friends or we have coworkers that we see every day. We're just in that situation. Neighbors, we're going to see them on and off. Sometimes we share the gospel. They're truly not rejecting it as clearly as John mentioned. You know, sometimes they're just listening. And sometimes it may be not the direct presentation of the gospel itself, but it'll be a conversation that you're having. And you mention the grace of God, and they just keep listening. So those circumstances, they give us an opportunity to share God's word as long as they're receptive and listening. If they're going, no, I don't want to hear, we got to leave them alone. We're not supposed to waste our time. But some people are just listening and continuing to listen. I learned that lesson firsthand within Sunday school. When these little kids, you don't think they're listening, but they're listening. And when you ask a question, all of a sudden they're answering the question correctly. And it's surprising.
My father-in-law once said, Walt Netlaw, or somebody did, he said, the greatest computer in the whole world is the human brain. When it remembers something, and at any given time, the Holy Spirit can bring that back to that person. And maybe these 3-4-year-old kids, that's what you teach them. That's the greatest computer. That's the computer before the world ever knew it. You think about the computer.
Yep.
Dan, I think there's one other loophole maybe to this. I've also dealt with people that, if I never confront them with the truth, they'll keep going with me. See the problem there?
Mm-hmm.
See, there's a problem that you. We can love our neighbors to death.
Yeah.
If we never confront them with the truth, and I'm not saying that about anyone here, I'm just saying I've experienced where, you know, I here and there talk to people about the Lord or a certain person, and we can keep going because I never confront them with a bold statement like, he is the only way.
Yeah.
He is the only truth. He is the only life. And as soon as you do that in the workplace,
yeah,
you can say, oh, I believe in God. You're okay.
Yeah.
Right? And you can keep going with people. As soon as you put your foot down on some of these
the specifics,
principles of first truth, right?
Yeah.
And all of a sudden it's like, ah.
Yeah.
And you know, so you have to be careful as a believer that you're not just schmoozing, you know, like playing the politician, you know, as far as playing loose with the truth to keep the friendship up.
Right.
You know, at some point you have to confront them with the truth of what it can then see where the chips, you know.
Exactly. I agree.
That comes first with prayer before.
Yeah.
When you're praying for something, God will tell you what to do.
Yeah. God reveal and open that door. Yeah. Definitely. Yeah, we are. Yeah. Yes. Very important. All right, we're out. So let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this night. We thank you for the time that you've given us just to chew upon your word, O Lord, and just to understand your directions to your disciples, to your apostles. And we just thank you for being able to apply it within our lives as your followers, Lord. And we just ask that you open our hearts and our lives to be able to be followers for you, but also be ambassadors for you, to share the gospel with those close in our lives, to the different situations and circumstances that we may come across. We ask that you give us the boldness to speak about who you are and the truth of who you are and what you did for every single person that lives within this world. We just thank you for this time that you've given us. We just ask that you keep us safe as we go to our respective homes tonight. And if it's your will, that we may see each other again. We pray for the missions conference this week, upcoming weekend, this Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. We pray for our brother John Pieslin and his family, O Lord, to be able to come here safely as they spend time with us this entire weekend. We just ask that you prepare his heart and prepare his message that you have provided for him. And you prepare our hearts and our minds as well to be able to receive what you have prepared for us. We just ask that you keep this entire week under your care. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.